Okay, let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew and we'll get started with our Sunday school lesson. Okay, Matthew chapter 11. And verse number 16. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 16. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? Well, what generation is he talking about, and what is a generation? That word is used in the scripture many times in a number of different ways. What is a generation? And who is he talking about here? Who is this generation? That one to whom he is speaking? Okay. All right. It could be a person's lifespan, certainly, from the word Genesis. What else might it be? Is there another way that it might be used in Scripture? Okay, a gene pool. In other words, a people, I think you're trying to say. Yes, it is used that way. A generation can be also a people, a generation of people, or a generation of successive generations. Yes, absolutely. A particular group of people, it could be used that way. So we see that it's used in a number of different ways, and it doesn't mean like 30 years or something like that. Sometimes when we get into the prophetic scriptures, we use the word generation, and it has reference to time, but it doesn't look like that's the case here, does it? Because he says, whereunto shall I liken this generation? In other words, the one that is right here, present before me, the one to whom I am speaking. Can you see that from the sense of the text here? It makes sense. He isn't talking about some other generation. He isn't talking about a period of time. He's talking about the people that are in front of him and listening to his message. That's pretty clear, isn't it? All right. Well, then, the question is who is the generation he's talking about? Who are the people to whom he is speaking? All right, he's speaking to the Jewish people. He's speaking to Israel, right? We can understand that. Okay, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? Now, why would he have asked this question? Was this question asked completely out of any context, or is it asked within a context? And I think the first word in verse number 16 should clue us in. In other words, does this question have reference to something that has already been said? Sure it does. What has already been said? What is the great thing that we just looked at before he asked this question? There's an issue that he deals with, and we took several Sunday school lessons. Certainly, the question of John the Baptist. Who is John the Baptist? What was he supposed to be doing? Where did he come from? What was his ministry? To who? Right? Okay. So, in that context, the Lord asked this question. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? In other words, the people that John the Baptist was sent to, which are exactly the same people that he has come unto, right? Can you see that? Okay, let's move on then. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. Now, what are we going to make out of that?
Receive it. John coming in the spirit
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's take this. Do you think that this is a particular kind of speech that the Lord uses after the comma? We have piped unto you and you haven't danced. Mm-hmm. We say the same thing today, we just don't say it quite that way. How would we say the same thing? Okay. Have you ever heard somebody say, "You're not dancing to our music"? Uh-huh. This is exactly what he's telling the children of Israel. You're saying to John the Baptist and to me, "We're playing music and you won't dance." That's pretty poor sport. And look at this. We have mourned unto you, and you haven't lamented. He's using idiom, really, isn't he? We do this all the time. We have all kinds of idiomatic sayings, don't we? Sometimes spoken by real idiots. Just kidding. So they're not dancing to the music, and what's the rest of this? We've mourned unto you and you haven't lamented. Ever hear of crocodile tears? Well, sure. Kids play that kind of game, right? I pretend to cry and you're supposed to cry with me. Can you see what the Lord is saying to the nation of Israel here? You want me to dance to your tune? You want me to conform to what you expect me to be? He doesn't say it here, but it's implied, fat chance. Verse number 17, and saying, we have piped unto you and you've not danced, we've mourned unto you and you haven't lamented. Verse number 18, in other words, now he's going to explain what he means by this use of this idiom, right? In what way? Well, verse number 18, for John, oh my, hasn't he been brought up recently? He just got done talking about John the Baptist, right? Can you see how all this is tied together in context? See what's wrong with flipping your Bible open to a page and reading a chapter a day to keep the devil away? You'd miss this, wouldn't you? It's all tied together. You've got to read your Bible with an attitude of studying it, not just casually reading it. For John came, verse number 18, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. What's he saying here? Yeah, it's another way of saying you want to have it both ways, don't you? You want to find fault with everything. It wouldn't matter if Michael the Archangel presented himself before you. You'd find something wrong with him too. Well, I never realized that Jesus spoke so plainly. Uh-huh. He speaks a lot plainer than this in some places. The children of Israel are getting a lecture, aren't they? And is it true? What is gainsaying? You know, the scripture uses that terminology pretty often, gainsaying. What is gainsaying? People do it all the time. What is gainsaying? If you separate the words, you can figure out what it means. Okay. We in English put that a little bit different way. Last liar doesn't have a chance. Or was it the first liar doesn't have a chance? Why? Because somebody will come after you and make up something bigger than that. Ha! I'll go you one better than that. Well, yeah, that's the spirit of it. When somebody tells a bigger lie than the one you just told, I guess they did it at your expense. Yeah, there's a sense of that. But it's a kind of a thing that people do when they don't want to deal with the truth. It doesn't matter what you say, they're going to say something that's bigger or something that's different or try to deflect you to a different issue for their gain. Lawyers must take complete series of courses on gainsaying. Just kidding. Huh? Hey, that's good, Brother Sam. Yeah, spin. Gainsaying could be spin. Isn't that really what Jesus is saying here? It wouldn't matter what happened. You're going to say something to the negative about it. And then he brings up an example just to show them that that's what they're doing. In other words, you guys are busted. You think you're so clever, but you're busted. And I'll show you how. Verse number 18, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath the devil. There were some people that weren't very happy with John the Baptist. Well, then the Son of Man comes doing exactly the opposite. Surely they should find pleasure in that, right? I mean, if they didn't like John the Baptist because he had a Nazarite vow on him, and he just didn't eat everything and didn't drink everything under the sun, if that's wrong, then the other must be right. Right? Well, no, they didn't like that either. Verse number 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Well, they didn't like that either. Look what they said about him. Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber. Do you think the Lord would accuse the children of Israel of saying something about him that they did not say? Well, I don't think so either. Behold, a man gluttonous. What is gluttony? The scripture calls it a sin. You have to go a little further than that, because if that's the case, every American commits gluttony at every meal. If it's overindulgence or overeating. Okay, so there's a spiritual element. It isn't just giving your body a little more than it needs. Maybe there's a moral element to it, or a spiritual element. Certainly, it's a lust for food. How does that play out? Is finishing all the food that they put on your plate, as you were taught when you were a child, and if you'd have grown up in the Depression, you'd have finished it all too. Is there a difference between that and this gluttony that's being talked about here? Certainly. Do you know how the Romans practiced gluttony? And many of the societies in the world still do it today. They have feasts where gluttony is practiced. Sure, absolutely. They'd stuff themselves to the gunnels and throw it all up and then go back and do it over. As many repeat as often as desired. That sounds pretty gross, doesn't it? Well, what's anorexia and bulimia? Certainly. Isn't that a lust to be thin? And so people throw up food so that they won't gain any weight from it? Well, then why did they eat it in the first place? Because they have a lust for food, too. Can you see that there's a moral component to this? It's a whole lot more than cleaning up your plate and eating more calories in a day than you're going to expend, which causes you to gain weight. There's a moral element to this. Do you think that that in any way violates one of the Ten Commandments? May I suggest the first is a logical starting place. What does God see wrong with gluttony? How does it violate the first commandment? Sure, you're almost making an idol out of food. By the way, does that mean that we're supposed to lay off Thanksgiving dinner? Let's have a ham sandwich. Without the cheese. We don't want to be gluttonous. No, it doesn't mean that at all. There's nothing wrong with having a festive holiday meal. That's not gluttony. But when we start having them every week and start throwing the food up and going back and eating some more, that might be going too far. That might be making a god out of your food. Well, that's what they said about him. A gluttonous man, just like those Romans. Pontius Pilate and his merry band of thieves, keeping their little pagan feasts and doing the same thing. That's what they were saying. Are you catching the import of this? What they were saying about him? This is not very complimentary, is it? And he's calling them on it. You want to have it both ways? John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. I eat just like you do, and drink just like you do. But you don't like either one. And as if it wasn't enough to call him a glutton, they go on to say, and a wine bibber. What do they mean by this? What is a wine bibber? Okay. Huh? Well, it would be the opposite of a teetotaler. A teetotaler is somebody that wouldn't drink anything that had any alcohol in it at all. This is the guy that boils his shaving lotion on the top of the stove to get the alcohol out before he puts it on. He could be just as bad. He's made a god out of what he doesn't do instead of making a god out of what he does do. And they're both the same thing, aren't they? What's a wine bibber? Certainly we have a name for it today, a tippler. Somebody that is constantly drinking. To where it affects everything that touches them. Brother Greg used the word alcoholic, and I didn't like that. Yeah, wino. A wino is probably an extreme form of a wine bibber. I mean, you don't have to be laying in the gutter with a bottle of Muscatel throwing up all over yourself to be a wine bibber. Some people carry it to that extreme. The reason I didn't like the word alcoholic is because that's a word that comes out of pop psychology that tries to make it a sickness instead of a moral problem. It's not a sickness. It's a moral problem. We all use the word, brother. I'm not picking on you. I'm just trying to point out that it has a moral thing. That's why we call them an alcoholic, because we don't want to look at that person and say, you're a drunk. We don't call it adultery anymore either. They're having an affair. Well, they called him a wine bibber. When you start putting drink ahead of God, do you think that's the same problem as gluttony? Sure, the Romans did this all the time. At their feasts, they'd feast on and on for a month. That's what they're saying the Lord was guilty of. This is a pretty low blow, don't you think? And he's calling them on it. I know what you're saying. If you think I'm ignorant of what you're saying, you're fools. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, but I'm not done yet, because he wasn't done yet. There's a comma there. A friend of publicans and sinners. Now, remember, this is what they said about him. Do you know somebody will try to get a hold of something that's true about you and turn it into something evil? Remember that little discussion we had about gainsaying a few minutes ago? Part of what gainsaying is calling evil good and good evil, isn't it? So they called him a glutton and a wine bibber, and if that wasn't bad enough, they went on to say, and he's also a friend of publicans and sinners. Well, who are the publicans, first of all? Since tax collectors, the most favorite people on their guest lists. Always, at every fashionable party, at the top of the guest list. Nobody's going to disagree. Pardon? Well, sure, these people wouldn't have made a guest list at a bawdy house. Everybody hated the tax collectors. They were the scum of the earth. A friend of publicans and sinners. Sinners? What are sinners? Well, sure, the very people that were saying this were the chiefest of it by making so scurrilous a charge. Remember the woman taken in adultery? The part that I liked best about it was in the very act. Makes you wonder how long they were standing there watching before they made the arrest. And how did they know what was going on? How did they know which door to break down? Seemed to me this lady might have got around. She's a sinner, stoner. Did you ever wonder what made him file out silently from the youngest to the eldest? Their consciences must have smitten them. How do we know so much about this? Doesn't it kind of make you sick when you hear some evangelist talking about his sin and his past lifestyle? Almost like it was a good thing. I hate that. Somebody getting up in front of a bunch of publicans and sinners and telling them how he was a publican and sinner and then telling them how much fun it was and then telling them, but you shouldn't do that. I hate that. Sometimes we have to use pretty direct and plain words like I'm using this morning to describe the awfulness and the enormity of the crimes that sinners commit. But I don't think we need to talk about it like it was fun while it lasted, but now I'm saved, like some of these characters do. A friend of publicans and sinners. Do you think there's an element of truth in any of these charges? Okay. Okay. Now remember, this is Jesus saying this to the people. You have accused John the Baptist, and now you're accusing me of opposite things and making them the same crime, and then he spells out the crimes he's been accused of. Gluttony. Drunken reveling, a friend of publicans and sinners. Was there any part of that that was true. Boy, I got stereo. That was great.
A lot of the charges were, I mean, what they were saying in their basic simplest form was, yes, he came here, he was eating and he was drinking, but they said to assess, they gainsaid.
They did.
And then trumped it up and made it look worse than it really was.
That's true. But was he a glutton or a wine bibber? No. But was he the friends of publicans and sinners? Certainly, he didn't run to the same excess of riot. But how can you win anybody to Christ if you can't be at least friendly with them? Are you supposed to step over the guy laying in the gutter, being careful not to get glass shards in your foot from his broken Muscatel bottle? Are you supposed to brand the woman that's made a mistake as a harlot for the rest of her life and shun her and never give her the gospel? Do you see what's going on here? They're accusing him of being a friend of publicans and sinners. How are you supposed to reach them if you're not their friend? Now, that doesn't mean that you run to the same excess of riot with them. But do you think that you can really get somebody to listen to a total stranger that they don't really trust, especially when he has a holier-than-thou attitude? If Jesus had done that, would he have ever reached Matthew? Do you think Jesus was really a friend of Matthew? Who wrote this gospel? What was Matthew's business before he met Jesus? He was a publican. How do you suppose he felt as the Holy Spirit began to give him this message and he wrote it down? Do you think his heart skipped a couple beats when he had to write the word publican? Do you think tears welled up in his eyes when he wrote this verse? And he said, oh, I'm so glad that Jesus was guilty as charged on this part. He was my friend, and he is my friend, and more than that, he's my Lord and Savior. Do you think he could have put this on parchment without tears in his eyes? See why religion can't win people to Christ? Because religion has exactly the same attitude that you see here. Religion won't let somebody through the door that's a known sinner. Religion won't let somebody through the door that doesn't conform to their nice, tidy little idea of what a goody-two-shoes ought to be. I've said it before and I'll say it again, a perfect example. The very church that runs the camp that we used to send our kids to had signs on the door when you went into the auditorium. And those signs said, women wearing pants are not welcome. Keep out. How'd you like it if I put those signs up on those doors? Well, the preacher's got religion. He's finally going to do what's righteous. What if I put another sign up there? No ex-harlots. Not practicing ones, ex-ones. I mean, the stink wears off slow, doesn't it? How about no adulterers? Past, present, or future. Should I put a sign up there like that? How many of you would be in favor of that? Oh, good. I'm so glad I don't have a religious crowd. Jesus never did that. He was the friend of publicans and sinners. Can you imagine how their tongues were wagging when he went down to the house of Matthew the publican and Matthew threw a feast for him? This same Matthew that wrote this? This guy? He was so excited to find the truth and find forgiveness of sins that he said, man, you got to come down to my house. There's a lot of other publicans around, and they need to hear this. And besides that, we get the occasional philanderer and harlot that comes in. Maybe they'd want to hear it too. And Jesus said, no, I couldn't do a thing like that. The brethren wouldn't understand. Where do you suppose Zacchaeus might have heard about Jesus? Probably from another publican, don't you think? Where did he get the guts to go climb up in a sycamore tree and ambush Jesus as he went by? He must have thought that Jesus would pay attention to him, or he wouldn't have wasted his breath. I don't know how old he was, but I know this. I'm at the place where I don't like to climb trees anymore. He must have thought the effort was going to pay off. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, the religious crowd, as they always do, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine-bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But he doesn't even stop there. Look what he says next. But wisdom is justified of her children. Now you might look at that and say, huh? What's that mean? That's why I'm stopping here and saying, huh? What's that mean? It must have something to do with what he just got done saying, right? What does this mean? But wisdom is justified of her children. Is this also a saying, an idiomatic saying? What does it mean? We have some English idiomatic or colloquial phrases that we say that mean the same thing, but I want you to see if you can get it. What does he mean here? But wisdom is justified of her children. Sometimes the King James does use some archaic English, if you want to put it that way. That's good. It doesn't really quite get to it, but it's close. Okay, it produces fruit. It does. Wisdom does produce fruit, or wisdom is justified of her children. Whose children? Wisdom's children. In other words, if you're smart, it'll be obvious to everybody. If you're not, yeah, how do we say that sometimes? Monkey see, monkey do? Everybody thought I was smart till I opened my mouth and changed their minds? If you're not very wise, it's better to keep your mouth shut than to open it and remove all doubt. That's what he's saying here. I know it's kind of hard to see it, but that's what he's saying. Wise people act wisely, do they not? But foolish people act foolishly. Do you think this is pretty strong language he's using here? We're saying, we would say this in modern English, like he's getting in their face. Do you think preaching should get in people's faces? Yeah, if it's good preaching, it's going to step on toes and it's going to get in our face. Would Jesus do anything to hurt people? You know, sometimes we read this, especially what we're going to read here in a minute, and think, man, he's pouring gasoline on a fire. No, sometimes you have to be pretty direct to shake people enough to get them to think. And some will, won't they? Sometimes you have to be very blunt. If you're dealing with a drunk, you don't want to call him an alcoholic because AA's been calling him that for years and he's in the same shape he always was. When you call him a drunk, it's going to stop and think, wait a minute. Maybe that last head drinker I went to wasn't right. I mean, after all, I'm not cured. Verse number 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Now listen carefully. I'm going to read verse 20 again. Who's he talking to again? Same folks. Which folks? Oh, Jewish people. Sure. Then began he to upbraid. What does upbraid mean? Yeah, to scold. To criticize. In no uncertain terms. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Well, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Ooh. But he's not done. Verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Oh, man. Ouch. Is that plain? Do you have to have a whole lot of smarts to understand this? No, not really. Do you suppose the people that came from these cities were out there applauding and raising their hands up in the air? Waving their hankies, huh? Oh boy, don't you know it? Do you suppose if Benny Hinn said this about the cities that he was holding his great revival meetings in, they'd be waving their hankies and cheering him on and sending in their seed money? This is pretty plain. But it's true, every word. Now this is kind of hard to get hold of. How in the world could a city in Israel pick one? Especially Capernaum. How could it end up further down the list than Tyre and Sidon? And then even worse, Sodom? Tyre and Sidon were never burnt to the ground by fire and brimstone, were they? This is pretty serious. Let's see if we can figure out what it's all about. Verse 21. Oh, I'm almost out of time. I'll leave you with this idea, though. Verse 21. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you... Now, which mighty works is he talking about? Sure. And what is the purpose of a miracle? Oh, not to get them to send in the seed money? Oh, that's the second purpose. It's to present the fact that he is God himself because he did miracles that no other man ever did. He not only performed some of the same miracles that the Old Testament prophets did, but he went even on beyond that, didn't he? And look what he says. And by the way, is he in a position to know as we read this? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You're dealing with somebody here that's omniscient. He knows what would have happened. That ought to set us off for thinking about next week. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you so much that you reach in and touch our hearts in a way that religion never could. And Lord, you show us the hypocrisy of it. Lord, here are folks that should have known you. They should have known all about you. You should have come as no surprise to them. And yet when you walked into their midst, they tried to gainsay everything that you said. They began to plot your death. They began to say in their hearts, away with him, we'll not have this one to rule over us. And Lord, we know that the same thing is true in a lot of so-called Christianity today. Lord, we know that we're living in the Laodicean age. Dear Lord, I just pray that you'd speak to us and comfort us as we look and read at some of these things. Lord, help us to praise your wonderful name, that one day you got hold of our hearts. Dear Lord, we just pray now that you'd have your will and your way with us in the next service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.